Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 25. Once again, as the Lord directs, I would like to have us read through and consider this entire chapter. We'll see if the Lord so directs. But the title of this message is God's Protective Hand. I believe that we all can agree that there are so many ways in which God keeps his hand upon us in which we're not even cognizant. And yet it's the Lord moving and directing even amongst the most evil of men and rulers, directing all things to the end that he has purposed. That's why Peter wrote, don't complain even against an employer, though he be an evil man. It's the Lord that works through all things and accomplishes his purpose. And certainly we see that in the life of Paul. He's been put on trial, as we saw the last time. The high priests had sought to put together some false witnesses in the hopes of condemning Paul. They wanted him out. I've often said some of the meanest people in the world are religious people because they have another God. And they will not have a God who rules and reigns, but God is who he is. And as we saw last time, even in his dealings with this Felix, after hearing Paul, as Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, it says in verse 25 of the last chapter that he trembled. Now, that wasn't a trembling in the true fear of God, but even considering his own lost estate, he trembled, but said and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And then we see his true intentions. In verse 20, he hoped also that money should be given him of Paul that he might loose him. But even in this, the Lord was directing that he remain in his confinement that he might receive some personal benefit from it. But all the while, the Lord was using it to protect Paul. And also, as we read there, wherefore he sent for him often and communed with him. Not out of true interest, but there was something about Paul he liked. People may not like the message of Christ that we have to declare to them, but they find the Lord's people to be gracious and kind. I was surprised the other day as I was sitting in Panera Bread at a table and conversing with an individual that these two ladies at another table, as they were getting up to leave, they came over to our table and they said, are you a preacher? And I'm looking around. I wasn't dressed in a suit and tie. I was casual. And something sparked their attention to ask. And I said, well, I am, but why would you ask? And they said, there's something about your aura. There's something about listening to you converse that we just knew that there was something different about you. And that led to a conversation, not about me, but about Christ, whereby I told them, for whatever reason, the Lord put it on your heart, but I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that all the glory belongs unto the Lord Jesus Christ for whom I am. That was a weird encounter for me, and yet the Lord purposed it. And even in the conversations with the client, I thought back, we had been talking about the Lord. And speaking of from the Word and Scriptures. So who knows? Whenever the Lord is pleased to perk up sinners' ears, they might find certain things gracious about you, but even in that, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're the Lord's. And this was the case here with Felix. Actually, Felix was a pretty corrupt governor. And yet the Lord used him. You can see there in verse 27 that after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, which means that during this time that Paul was confined, there was a changing of the guard. So Felix, while he was in authority, he would have heard Paul testify of Christ and that righteousness that he came and earned and established and worked out on behalf of his people. And now he removes Felix and brings in one Porcius Festus during this 2-year period. And it says, Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. This was Felix's character. He was corrupt. He was hoping for money and not wanting to cause displeasure among the Jews, because that's what their job was, to keep the peace at all costs. We know a lot of people that way. They're not interested in the truth, but just keep the peace at all costs. Yet during this time that Paul was in confinement, the Lord was actually protecting Paul, because there were these Jews, as we read now in chapter 25, that were seeking to kill Paul. So Paul in no way complained about this confinement. Think about 2 years in confinement. And yet the Lord purposed it so that when Festus was come, so this is the new governor, into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. He was there where Paul was in confinement, and yet he was on a tour to visit these various places, Jerusalem being the center of the Jewish influence at that time. And he immediately went to Jerusalem because he considered it to be, as a politician, the most important city in the province. So then we read in verse 2, the high priest and the chief of the Jews, that chief would be the chief men, the chief rulers of the Jews, informed him, notice, against Paul. They were looking by their influence and persuasion to dissuade Festus from showing Paul any favor, and besought him. And notice in verse 3, and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem. So their goal was to get Paul from up there in Caesarea down to Jerusalem. Why? Because their goal, they weren't interested in a fair trial, but laying wait in the way to kill him. They were looking to ambush him on his way down to Jerusalem. But Festus answered. And here again, we see the protective hand of God directing, even in a decision of a governor who did not know the Lord, that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Here's where we see that the Lord himself has the heart of the king in his hand to turn it whithersoever he will. Men plot. They determine. But the disposing thereof is of the Lord. Even in this decision, as I said, many times we're not aware of God's protecting hand. But here the Lord was working in his sovereignty, even in the decision of Festus to keep Paul where he was for his protection, and that he not be delivered over into the hands of these accusers. And so he says there in verse 4 that he himself would depart shortly thither. The Lord even determines the times and the season. And raising up a Festus and removing a Felix. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 13, that there's not any in power, that power is not of the Lord. So let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me. The reason he says go down, actually on a map, Caesarea is up from Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was higher in geography. It was built on the hills. And so to go down to Caesarea and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. So here were these corrupt men, and yet the Lord purposed that justice should be served. He was a Roman governor. And according to Roman law, it used to be that way in this country, but it's become so corrupt that a man is considered innocent until proven guilty. Now it's just the opposite. You got to prove your innocence because of lawyers and other people in positions of authority. Now, the thing I find here, even the tarrying, all is in the Lord's time and his direction. When he had tarried among them more than 10 days, God's never in a hurry. You're thinking, well, he's got God's servant there. Maybe we ought to speed things up. Nope. It's going to be in the Lord's time. Already been 2 years, and now 10 more days that he went into Caesarea the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, and commanded Paul to be brought. Now, Paul's sitting there unaware of all of this taking place. He did not even see or know until the unfolding of God's providence what would take place. But that's the same with any of us. Many times we're in a hurry and we look to the Lord and we think, well, he ought to be answering me immediately. No, it's going to be in his time and in his way. And so even here, it was exactly when God had purposed that he should now the next day sit in judgment and commanded Paul to be brought. And so when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about. Here it says they laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, but here it is, which they could not prove. I think of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly how he was tried and condemned as a criminal, and yet there wasn't anything for which they could show reason for death. That was Pilate's dilemma. He said, I find no fault in this man. That was a declaration from a very corrupt and evil governor that represented the Romans. But it's a truth for our blessing to know that though Christ came in this world to bear the sins of his people, yet even his worst enemies could find no fault in him. Not even God in his perfect holiness and justice and all-seeing eye found any fault in his son. It's despicable to hear of preachers saying today, well, he was made a sinner, and that it wasn't enough that he should bear the sins of his people, but that he should actually die guilty himself as a sinner. One of the old reformers wrote this in one of his writings, and a bunch of people picked up with it and are running with it even today, whereby this reformer declared that the day Christ died, the greatest sinner that ever lived died on that cross. And you would think, well, that's by way of imputation. That's not what they're saying. They're saying that he had to become what we are so that we become what he is. But I'll tell you, even as here, they could find no fault, nothing to prove in all of their complaints, anything against one of the Lords, which I find a blessing too, because that's the work of Christ as well. It's not that we're not guilty of sin, but in Christ's work and righteousness imputed, there is no condemnation, nothing by which the world or Satan or even our own conscience can ever find anything to accuse us before God, because Christ is our advocate. But here they were not interested in truth, and so Paul here was subject to these accusations, even as our Lord. But as it says over there in Romans chapter 8, you can hardly preach a portion like this without coming back to Romans chapter 8 and verses 33 and 34. This is our standing before God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. I'll tell you, when God justifies, there's nobody's going to find any fault. Who is he that condemneth? But here's the reason. It is Christ that died. Paul was a free man, not only as a Roman citizen, but a free man being one of the Lord's for whom Christ paid the debt, even though when Christ died, he was yet a transgressor and an enemy. Christ had paid his debt. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So in all of this, God is directing. Would that he would give us eyes like this in the face of any accusation, that there's nothing that can befall us but what comes through the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had already been told that he would suffer many things at the hand of the Gentiles. Not just the Jews, the Gentiles. This is a Gentile governor before whom Paul was standing. But it says, and this is how the Lord directed in verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. This is how the Lord purposes that we should live in this world. Though we're rebels by nature, yet we're subject to the powers that be. And Paul's entire ministry was not that of trying to foment revolution against whomever. We have a lot of that in our society today, where congregations are politically minded. They're going to get out in the streets and they're going to march and they're going to do all these things against the powers that be. But that's not what God has called any of us to. There are many unjust causes in Christ's day, but he always, even himself, was submitted to those powers that be because he's the one that put him in power. And to learn to live even under such accusations and not react and not attempt to speak against these. Here he is simply, as the Lord purposed, defending his cause, as any would be thought to do in such a situation or a trial. But here again, just like Felix, this was a tormented man because he represented the Roman government, and yet he was placed there to keep the peace among the Jews, lest they should revolt. And so it says here, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. There were many things that the Pharisees in Christ's day would have done, but they feared the people. They sought to please the people, even though in their hearts they would have crucified or stoned or killed the Lord Jesus Christ long before. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So now Festus is having a change of heart. Let's go ahead and take this back to Jerusalem. And let's have the trial there. But he was wavering because he was finding it difficult to decide the case. So that's what his thinking was. But that's not what God's purpose was. Again, God was directing Paul to Rome. And it was clear that to Rome he must go, even though these would have prohibited him and returned him to Jerusalem. So Paul said in verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. One way you could look at that and think, what on earth? Caesar was a far more cruel ruler that with his command could take off the head or burn at stake anybody that he saw as an enemy. We've seen in the movies where they would put Christians in an arena up against lions, and whether to deliver or not depended upon Caesar either giving a thumbs up or thumbs down to turn them loose. And so these were powerful men. And so you say, well, why was he appealing to Caesar? Well, it was the Lord that purposed it, that he would appeal to the highest power. This would be, in effect, appealing to the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire. But again, here was this strong persuasion that God being sovereign and so appealing, that God would so direct in his life. The decision wasn't up to these men or to Caesar, but to God alone. And especially when you consider that Paul is appealing here significantly, especially to Caesar Nero. There were different, Caesar was a title, but there were different ones in positions of power. This was Nero. And if you don't think that he was an evil man, you go back and read how he persecuted the church back in the first century. He was later, as he was hardened, he became the notorious enemy of Christians. But in the first 5 years of his reign, which would have been during this time, the Lord had not yet given him over to his own reprobate mind. And so Paul appeals to him without fear. And I believe that is a persuasion that the Lord can give and does give to any one of us. The fear of man is a snare. We tend to melt, if you will, in our own beings when we're up against this world or what the world considers as powerful men. But oh, for the grace of God to be able to see that it is God who directs even through these wicked and evil men to accomplish his purpose. Nothing is going to happen to any one of the Lord's but what he has purposed. I think about our Lord when he was crucified. He was delivered into the hands of wicked men in God's time, but it was according to his foreknowledge and counsel, eternal counsel, that he was delivered. I don't know about you, but that's a comfort to know that we are immortal until such time as God is pleased to take us from this world. Christ himself said, no man taketh my life. I lay it down on myself and I give it again. And so here we have Paul appealing to Caesar. He said, for if I be an offender, verse 11, and here's where Peter said, if we're going to be accused before men, let it not be for sedition or revolt or in any way acting against the powers that be, knowing that God has established those powers. So he said, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, he understood that he was being accused of a capital crime. And yet, as a Roman citizen, having been born free, he knew that he had rights, that there was none that had the right to take his life unless it was proven to be, according to the law, the statutes. And there again, we live in a day where all this is being thrown out, and it's individuals attempting to lead by their own will and whim. He said, I refuse not to die. He's not appealing to Caesar because he's afraid of death. I refuse not to die, but if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And once that was made, they had to take him to Caesar. They were under Caesar's authority. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered. It's interesting that even with his authority, Paul, he sought to please everybody. He's a true politician. He's bringing both sides against the middle. Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. Now, you would think, okay, well, everything's over and on we go. But here now in verses 13 and 14, we read that after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Just as with Herod and Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor that represented, he had his authority directly from Rome. There was Herod, who was established for representing the Jews. And so these always sought to get along. In other words, each one seeking his own protection. So after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus, where you see that title, Agrippa, or just like with Herod, King Agrippa. Herod was the title. This would be Herod Agrippa II. The title was Herod, but this was who he was by name, Agrippa. And he was the one that ruled at this time in that province where Festus was to represent the Roman government. So Agrippa would have represented the Jews and all of their traditions and customs. And so his hearing of the matter would have been helpful to Festus. Festus saw this as some sort of break. Let's hear the Lord directed King Agrippa, this would be Herod, and Bernice, his wife, to come to Caesarea to salute Festus, because Festus was newly appointed as that governor. Now, it can get a little bit confusing, but this King Agrippa, it was actually his great-grandfather that had tried to kill Jesus as a baby. He would have given that order. And it would have been his grandfather, so great-grandfather, was the one who ordered the death of all of those babies. His grandfather would have been the one that beheaded John the Baptist. So they had a history of opposition to the Lord. And it would have been his father, when we read in the book of Acts early on, where he had James martyred, beheaded. You remember Peter was in jail and he was next, and yet the Lord directed that Peter be delivered. And so now Paul stood here in the next in line of the Herods, Herod Agrippa. And when it mentions Bernice, it's interesting because John the Baptist was actually beheaded because he preached against Herod having his sister as his wife, and that these things should not be. Well, it evidently ran in the family, this perversion, because Bernice here was actually Agrippa's sister. So again, a situation where this would have been incestuous. So these were men that were corrupt to the core, just like we all are. And yet, again, in God's protective hand, he's directing even through these, the worst of men, and accomplishing his purpose. So here we find then Festus laying Paul's case before this Jewish king. It says there in verse 14, when they had been there many days. Notice this all the way down through. There was many days. There were 10 days. The next day, immediately. All of that was according to our Lord's determining. When they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, his predecessor. And he says there, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. So even in these Roman laws and rules, the Lord had put it in place for the protection of Paul. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. So even a depraved, corrupt ruler, king, the Lord gave discernment to understand that this is not a fair trial. This is not a fair judgment. But had certain questions against him of their own superstition. I love how that word is used. Here's a natural-minded man perceiving that what these Jews were accusing Paul of was nothing but superstition. And of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now we're getting down to the root cause of all of this antagonism toward Paul. It wasn't because he wasn't a likable man. Remember, Paul was known of these that were accusing him. He was once of their number. And when I mentioned earlier that they're none meaner than religious people, here is the issue. It's all about who Christ is and what he accomplished, to the exclusion of anything that man can contribute to by his own will and way. There's nothing in man's traditions that can stand against the truth of who Christ is. And notice his dying, because it says in one Jesus which was dead. This is a pretty clear demonstration of how Paul witnessed to his Lord, to the point where this was clearly the issue. This whole thing comes down to this Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Isn't that exactly the gospel that divides between religion and those that are the Lord's? His death, his burial, his resurrection, ascension, all for the accomplishment of God's purpose. So he says in verse 20, because I doubted of such manner of questions, that I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. And when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus Caesar, that's who that is, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. I find it interesting in Paul's testimony of one Jesus. That's what it was all about. And it's clear that when he stood before Caesar, or when he went to Rome, it was still the same testimony. When they asked him, why are you here? Well, it's because these that are given to works religion stand opposed to this one truth of who Christ is and what he accomplished when he came to this earth. So Paul never wavered. And Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was declaring not only what was the persuasion that the Lord had put in his heart in when he was free preaching or when he was bound, that none other than the Lord Jesus Christ alone should receive the glory. And so, out of curiosity, here now Festus, declaring this unto King Agrippa, says, about whom in verse 15, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, as is that manner of the Romans, to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to hear for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, exactly as Felix had done, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I suppose, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. And when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar. Even that was God's providence in protecting him, because there were people out there ready to take his life as quickly as he would have been released. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Again, this is the Lord working that Paul might have another opportunity. You know how it is when you question people, is he going to change his testimony? Here, King Agrippa said, I would hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp. You can just envision this. Here's one of the Lord's servants, and yet they're seeking to draw the attention to themselves and their power. He was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city. At Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Now, you could not have organized a better audience than this here. Again, this was the Lord working. They wouldn't come willingly to hear Paul's testimony, but here, without them knowing it, it was the Lord purposing that these should be brought together. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man with whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. I think of Joseph, I think of Daniel, faced such accusations, and yet the Lord was with him. Same here with Paul. He says, but when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. That's his opening statement at this hearing of Paul. Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specifically before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. This is an important thing. They're just not going to write anything and present him to Caesar. There has to be reason for putting him to death. But he says, it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. But even there, the Lord was working. Could they have found personal things about Paul's life that Paul certainly would have said he was worthy of condemnation? Absolutely. He knew himself to be a sinner. Even in his final days, Paul testified, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he knew himself to be a sinner, but once again, and here we'll have to wait, you can read ahead if you want in chapter 26, but to see how it was that Paul was able once again, in great clarity, to declare the Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplished work of salvation for sinners. That was all Paul's testimony. That was all his defense, was none other than Christ, who is the great advocate of his people. And I'm thankful he is, because left in men's hands, they would quickly destroy us. But thanks be to God that those in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation, no matter what accusations men might attempt to bring against them. And so Paul, even in this, was in great safety. He would go and face trial, be released, and be enabled to continue to preach the gospel for many years before ultimately it pleased God to take his life at the very hand of these that at this point were defending him. It's all in God's time.